The rest of you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation Day. It's an outline on the back of your bulletin there. And I'm going to read it through once, and then I'm going to go back through. We're only going to look at 5 verses this day, but let me read through it. Revelation 11, starting in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. I don't know about you, but I expected with the blowing of the seventh trumpet that there'd be another plague or some catastrophic event. But instead, we're met with loud voices in heaven declaring basically the central theme of the whole book, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You could say that the seventh trumpet signals the beginning of the end. This is definitely a turning point. And the announcement, if you noticed, is presented in the past tense as if it's already happened. Remember, this is a vision that he's seeing, but it's presented as if it's a done deal. It's a declaration that the dominion and the rule of this world has been transferred to God and his Christ, who's going to reign over it forever and ever. So the rest of the book of Revelation is that taking place up to the consummation, our future event, where he physically is coming back and going to rule over the whole world. You know, this has been this idea of God coming back, setting up his rule, has been a long anticipated event all throughout the Old Testament. Daniel predicted the day when the kingdom of God would utterly destroy the kingdoms of this world. Let's turn there and read it. It's in Daniel 2. Daniel 2, starting in verse 31. Zechariah mentioned it too. I mean, a lot of the Old Testament prophets look forward to that day when God would be king over all the earth in a literal sense with his presence. But Daniel 2, starting in verse 31. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out of it, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 44, let's jump down to 44. In the time of those kings, the king of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Remember I said that the fourth statue, the iron statue, was indicative of the Roman Empire, and that when Jesus came, he set up his kingdom, was a spiritual kingdom, but that time goes to the end, okay? In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. This is all a prophetic word to when Christ came and he would set up his kingdom. And it would be a kingdom over all the earth. So mankind, especially Israel, has been looking forward to this day. And we as Christians look forward to that day when he was going to come back and set up his kingdom. Remember during Jesus' earthly ministry, remember the Jesus resisted the tempting offer. I mean, he was tempted in a sense. That tempting offer from Satan to hand over the kingdoms of the world to him. Remember that? In exchange for what? For worship to him. Matthew 4, 8, and 9, you can just listen. Again, the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He didn't want to get it in a way that wasn't God's way of getting it. Through the cross and his messianic work, he is the rightful king over the kingdom of the world. But you know, as I read this, because I always wrestle back and forth with God's sovereignty. I mean, the whole thing that he's given the kingdom of this world over to Satan and evil, and yet I know, because I know of Scripture in him, that he's sovereign over that delegation of that authority. For, you know, so I think it's incorrect to take this to an extreme and say that the Lord is not reigning today, because he is. According to Revelation 3:21, earlier we saw that, he's reigning, he's enthroned right now at the right hand of God. And he's sat down there, and he's reigning until he overcomes and defeats all of his enemies. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, we are told, then the end will come, speaking of what we're talking about today, when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You know, today Christ is ruling and reigning over a spiritual kingdom that affects the natural world. This is why it's so important that we take the authority invested in us and do that, right? I mean, we are his representatives. You know, Tony Evans, you know, we're kingdom men. We're kingdom people. He has a kingdom. And that kingdom is supposed to affect the kingdom of the world. We're his active agents through the Holy Spirit to affect it. I wonder how we're doing on that. I mean, I think some of us are doing all right. I mean, I look at Vice President Pence. He's taking a stand. I look at Franklin Graham. He's taking a stand. I look at some of you, and you're taking a stand. Well, probably all of you. I just don't know everything that you do from day to day. But part of taking a stand is being persecuted, too. We read in verse 16 of these 24 elders. They came up first in Revelation 7. When we see them in verse 17, which we're going to read in a second, they're seated on thrones. But on the proclamation and establishment of God's kingdom over the world, kingdom of the world, what do? They prostrate themselves in worship. It says, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. You know, I was... Lydia Detro has a dance troupe called Ballet Gloria. I think you saw it on the there, you know. And they did this play on the depiction of being the Israelites being delivered from Egypt. And at one point, it was remarkable to me as these ballet dancers, in front of everybody, got on their knees and were worshiping God. And I thought to myself, that's what it should look like. I mean, that's not a show for other people to see. It's not a distraction. It was like, very rarely have I seen that depicted, where people are so thankful for God's intervention in their lives that they throw off all restraint and they actually get on their knees and they lift up their hands and they worship. It's not comfortable, right? I mean, I'd like to do it now, but I'm afraid, you know, that you'll think it's putting on a show. But really, to get on your knees, they were just there and they were just worshiping God. And I felt like it was wonderful to be in that moment, to see it visually depicted by some people. But and it was silent, you know, no one was really speaking in this play. But these 24 elders, not only are they in that posture of worship, but they in some ways are verbally expanding on his proclamation and pronouncement. They say, we give, in their own words, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Remember, that was the question. When are you going to end all this suffering? When are you going to stand up and avenge the blood of the saints and your name? When are you going to do this? And they're saying, he's doing it. And it's a cause for worship. And did you notice the usual triad given to the Lord Almighty as the one who is and who is to come is missing, and who was, is missing that last vital one, and who is to come. So this is a future event. So they left it off because it's happening. In this vision, it's happening before their eyes. I want to say that for a while, God has permitted satanic powers to exercise great authority in this world. We see that, don't we? People's lives are being destroyed. And for a while, he has allowed godless nations to defy his absolute sovereignty over everything, without impunity. In other words, it doesn't appear that he's really bringing too much judgment on them. or punishment. However, the time has come, is what he's saying today. And for us, we know the time is coming. It's like it's already a done deal. That's what I got from this portion of Scripture. That he has wrested that authority and that power from demonic power and Satan, which sees itself in the behavior and attitudes of the people. He's wrested that away from everybody, and now he's going to be triumphant. Verse 18, he says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. You notice there's a deliberate distinction between the nation's anger and God's wrath. That's what he said. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. It's not the nations were angry, and now you're angry, and your anger is going to consume them. Anger is what reflects the character and activity of those who oppose God. Wrath reflects the character of God and the activity of those of God toward those who oppose Him. However, God's wrath is not an irrational outburst of temper because He can't get His way. It's a holy indignation against sin, because look what it's doing to His creation. Look what it's doing to His name. Look what it's doing to the fact that He should be the ultimate one that we're concerned about when we sin. Yes, He's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, and we can never forget that. However, a day is coming. According to Romans 1:18, it's already here to some degree. Do you know the wrath of God is already here to some degree? According to Romans 1:18. It says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. How? He says He gives them over in it. And sin in and of itself has its due penalty. But there's a future wrath of God that's going to be a divine response to the nation's angry unbelief that takes the form of final judgment. So I ask you the question today. What do the nations have to be angry about? Right? They're angry. What are they angry about? And mind you, nations consist of people. Has not the Lord been gracious and good to the nations? Has He not, in His common grace, provided the needs of nations and men? I mean, they all got up this morning and the sun came up. And whether there's always rain on their land or not, He provides rain. He provided all the crops, the trees, the sky, gravity. I mean, on and on and on. The Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to a group of people in Acts 14, reminds them of God's goodness towards them. Listen to what he says. He says, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. It's a reasoned apologetic. Look at, turn from, He made everything. In the past, He let all nations go their own way. Yet He has not left Himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Look at the good things God has given us. And yet, most people say He doesn't exist. I don't know, most, but a large majority on the earth now. Thanks to evolution and natural ways of explaining things. We know they're without excuse, right? Because they know that God exists from the things they've made. But they've circumvented that and said, well, that it all just happened randomly. Acts 17, 24 through 31. Whether the nations know or acknowledge it, God has even put them in the exact places and times to exist. Isn't that a deep thought? That God chose to bring you, put that eternal spirit in that body that you're housed today, in this exact time and place in history. For such a time as this. You want some cure for a common life? Or think you have no destiny? You know, when people come to God, things start to make sense about the purposes of their lives. And he's graciously postponing his arrival, 2 Peter we've been studying, to give time for people to repent. Listen to what Paul writes here in Acts 17, 24 through 31. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He's not in need of anything today. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Without him, this doesn't exist. None of this. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. I mean, we move around a lot. But with each move, we should think that we should be seeking God, not moving for money and for other things necessarily. All that may play the part in it. But where do you want me, God? For a time, I thought he wanted me in Croatia. For a time like this, he wants me right here in Newberry, Ohio. This is my post. I know it was a former American Legion post, but it's my post right now to pastor these people here. You good people and whoever else. I have a sense of divine destiny that this is my time and my place. Amen. I had that divine destiny when I was running a business remodeling. I knew that that was my time, my place, as I walked in the door with the first cup of coffee in the morning of those who were generous enough to be that, you know, warm and inviting. But I knew that that was, that he had assigned me that place right then and there. If you're in a place that you don't think God wants you to be because it's some sort of sinful place, or maybe not sinful place, but that you just don't have peace, then maybe you should think about, are you in the right place? I mean, that's not that the enemy can't make you think you're in the wrong place. The antidote for that would be, no, this is where God, this is my post. This is what he's given me the gifts and talents to do. This is where I'm to live my life. This arena, the theater where I'm going to live for Christ. And you know why God did this? Listen to what he says. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So even the unbeliever has been put in a certain place, surrounded by certain circumstances, certain people that come in his life, hopefully Christians, so that he has access to the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, so that they might be saved. is not far from each one of us. I thought he was far, but I was the one who was far. And yet I was not very far. It only took a moment, an understanding of who he was. Once the religion got out of the way, and my works got out of the way, and I heard the gospel clearly, it was in a moment time. The great rush of the Holy Spirit entered my life, and it has never left. It's not far from anybody. So what are they angry about? What are the nations angry about? They're angry because they want to go their own way. They want to have what they want to have. Without input, without reproach from God, Christ, His Word, or you and I telling them that they need to repent and believe in Christ. They're angry about that because they don't want to hear it. And I've never been more convinced in my life that their day is upon us where they'll rejoice when they silence our witness. Whether it's through martyrdom or through some international law, they want to destroy this witness because they're angry that anybody would tell them what to do. Psalm 2, 1 and 2 says it so well. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. They say, let us break their chains. They say, and throw off their fetters. They look like it's chains and fetters. When really they're like men and women walking among the tombs of the dead. Unfettered, consumed by their own thoughts, by their own ways. They're angry because they don't want to worship and serve God. They want to worship and serve the creature. Beautiful book that I read. Somebody gave it to me a year, 2 years now, I don't know how long. It's called The Unholy Trinity of Me, Myself, and I. That's an unholy trinity. That's a big I instead of God. Paul reminds his readers in Romans 1:25. Here's what he says about this whole mess of the ungodly nations, the ones that are angry. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Because of this, he says amen at the end of that, by the way, so be it. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Now, Pastor Bob, do you have to talk about that again? Yes. I was painting again. I mean, you would think that everybody was having a gender crisis. And so to talk about. Talk to this guy, it seems to make sense, and the woman, or whatever it is, and then you find out what's up. You're like, are you kidding me? You would think that everybody was that. I don't know if I mentioned this, but then I listened to this other thing about the use of magic mushrooms. Peyote buttons. Anybody's been drugs, you know, these psychedelics, these Scipians, I don't know what they call it. There's a technical name for it. Okay?
Psilocybin.
Yeah. And the guy says, or the woman, I can't remember what gender it was.
Speaking of.
That we can use these things to help people who are mentally ill. I'm like, if you're unstable, that'll cause you mental illness. I mean, I know I'm screaming at this thing yet. I finally turn off. I've been listening to WCRF. I've been a good boy. But it's just, their thinking, they become foolish. I mean, the most bizarre reasonings. I mean, maybe there's one case where some guy gets so high on peyote buttons that he's no longer mentally ill, but he can't do anything else with his life. I don't know. I just don't know, you know. It's good to do research. I mean, maybe they'll find something in some natural herb or something. That's the bottom line. It's the earth, man. The Lord gave us these things, you know. Who are you to tell us not to inebriate ourselves with them, you know? We'll find something good in them. All right. You get the idea. I often wonder if somebody listens to these that wasn't a Christian, my sermons, I'd be in big trouble, I think. Come visit me someday. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. God's giving them over in his wrath, right? Furthermore, since they do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Isn't that what's going on? You Christians, I mean, who cares about that? I mean, we're over that. They don't think it's worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. He gave them over to a depraved mind. That's really what people are, a depraved mind, when they don't think it's worthwhile to even think about God. To do what ought not to be done. And what not ought to be talked about 24/7 on every news program or public radio. You're just educating people. It used to be, remember the scripture, these things shouldn't be talked about? Why? Because they're shameful. Just common sense tells you. You educate, keep educating, and pretty soon the devil gets an inroad. How's he doing? You keep implanting those thoughts in your mind. I mean, listen. If you have a son or daughter, you're born to you, and you do not tell them they're a boy or a girl, you got problems. It would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to go astray. Isn't that what the scripture says? I have a few more minutes. You know, one of the most damaging results of this is that there are some who are parading their depravity and their rebellion against God's word under the guise that this is progressive Christianity. Now that gets me really upset. They don't get some Bible-believing guy on the radio. They get some mugwump, doesn't know his Bible, becomes so liberal, and they ask him his opinion or her opinion. And he may... was once a boy and now is a girl, it doesn't matter to them. Oh, they're people of the cloth. They're not going to invite John MacArthur on there. David Jeremiah, some theologian. No, they get somebody who doesn't know what they believe in. Well, they do know what they believe in, but it's not the Bible. I want to read you something. From Decision Magazine. It's a great magazine. They had an article, The Lie About Progressive Christianity, okay? I want to start first. I'm going to mention somebody. Look it. I want to say this guy that I'm mentioning to you, he's very intelligent. He's very outstanding in some ways. He just happens to be gay. Not long ago, after South Bend's Indiana mayor, and I can't pronounce his name, Buttigieg, I guess, we'll say Buttigieg, entered the fray, he launched a personal attack on Vice President Mike Pence for his views on gay marriage. If you watch news, you'll probably remember that. Buttigieg, who is gay and married to a man, said that his homosexual lifestyle was perfectly compatible with his Christian faith. See, this is what's going on. No, this is not just one incident of this, okay? I got books on my shelf, magazines of gay evangelical churches, okay? He said that marrying a gay man had made him a better man and moved him closer to God. That's exactly what he said. Buttigieg went on to challenge the vice president with these words. If you got a problem with who I am, your problem is with not with me. Your quarrel, sir, is with my Creator. Now, to an individual that doesn't know the Bible and believes that God created him that way and that he should express it that way, that seems to make sense, right? It doesn't make any sense. I'm just telling you. Buttigieg's progressive Christianity allows him to claim a commitment to the faith that Jesus Christ taught in the Gospels and still remain married to his male partner. So what's going on here? Well, let me just read here. The common thread among progressive Christians is not politics, despite much commonality with left-wing political views, but a postmodern theology. See, this is where the bottom line is. It's postmodernism. Theology that shuns certainty and celebrates mystery for its own sake. I noticed this when my kids were growing up, especially in the halls of academia. They're not looking for certainty. They're looking to have a conversation. A belief statement at progressivechristianity.org, which I didn't know existed, for example, speaks of finding grace in the search for understanding and adds, we believe there's more value in questioning than in absolutes. That is the sentence. That is the mantra. There's more value in questioning than in certainty. Now, let me tell you, when I'm in the valley of indecision, I'm not happy. Yes. I spend too much time. I want absolutes. I want to know I should do and what's God's going to shine his grace upon. Amen. What's pleasing to him. Yes. I want to know that with certainty. That's what I want to know. This one guy who wrote this article says it's not uncommon to find a progressive Christian, unlike their old liberal forebears, who affirm some of the miracles and even the Apostles' Creed. See, they have a form of Christianity, yet denies full biblical authority. That's the issue. And Christian truth claims over other religions. Feelings and sentiment trump scripture and reason. You know, we have a reasonable faith. Don't let anybody tell you can't find Christianity through your reasoning, in part. It's a reasonable faith. The claims of the gospel are presented to the mind and heart, and you're supposed to weigh those with the gospel. That's enough said about that, but this is what's happening. Some are angry, some are passive aggressive, but all remain in rebellion to God. Why? Because they want to satisfy their ungodly desires. They don't want anybody putting them parameters on them. And yet, there is this sort of code of, well, I'm a good person. Just as with somebody who's dying, you know, telling them the gospel. He says, well, I heard that, and I'm a good person, pretty good person. I said, that ain't going to be enough to get you there, because nobody's that good. And And you know what? They live by rules, some moral rules. So don't say they don't have any idea of how to treat a fellow man. They just don't know that their sin is an affront to God's holiness. They leave him out of the quotient. As long as I don't hurt one another, everything's fine. I can change my gender because who am I hurting by doing it? Well, wait a second. I thought I made you a guy. You can't be a girl. I mean, you can. But you think I make mistakes? That's what God's saying. I'm really just off the chain here today. Verse 18b, it says that the time has come for the judging of the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, who are described as those who reverence your name, God's name. The first group is mentioned, your servants and the prophets. You know, the prophetic office is held in high esteem. I actually have a prophetic office by standing up here and preaching every Sunday. I mean, I'm not telling you the future, but it's a prophetic office. I make known the divine message of God according to His scriptures. Any one of you speak prophetically when you're speaking the Word of God. Because you're putting it out there. It's not a select group. It's every person in any age who proclaims the truth of God's Word. Yes, there's a special group, we know that, but I want to expand that. And the reference to saints here is just another way of saying those who are His followers. They're not an elite group of people who have attained some sort of revered status, which I grew up thinking. I was amazed that they called believers saints when I first got saved. I'm like, what? I thought saints were like the ones we prayed to. You know, the ones we lifted way up, you know, that accrued so much grace that they could give me some of it. Had like a little bank. You can have some of that. You can have some of that. Because they had too much. I don't know. But at any rate, that's how now I'm meddling again.
Amen, brother.
And he does this. He rewards them without prejudice or according to some sort of distinction of these saints, both great and small. You don't need to have a big name. This is the last point. He not only is going to reward the faithful, but he's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. And I please just hear me out for the rest of this time, okay? No one is ultimately getting away with anything, okay? For those who wreak havoc on the earth, there's reserved the wrath of God's judgment. He's storing it up, right? Who are these destroyers of the earth? In our day and age, are we to think they're the ones that think climate change is a myth? I mean, the left would say, you're destroying Earth. Is that what he's talking about? Are they the ones who littered the beach on Memorial Day in Virginia with 10 tons of garbage? Did you see those pictures? They had a Memorial Day celebration at Virginia Beach. There was 10 tons of garbage that they just left on the beach. They were picking it up and stacking it in piles, plastic. I mean, you strollers, you know, tents. 10 tons strewn on the beach. Is that the destroyers of the earth? Or minimally, are they you and I who don't recycle? Are you not green enough? Is that what he's talking about? Those who destroy the earth? Well, in some ways, yes. Very small way, I think. We're to be faithful stewards over God's created order. No question about it. And very often when man forgets his creator, in his greed and self-interest, he begins to exploit those things that God has given us. There's no question about it. Remember? Cleveland was the one that had the river that started on fire. That was an exploitation of natural resources. Or the destroying of natural resources. I think a greater destruction is taking place, and I think that's what he's talking about here. You know, the root word used here in the Greek for destroy means to change for the worst, to corrupt or rot thoroughly. That's the word. John Gill, in his commentary on this verse, says it speaks to the Antichrist and his followers who are part of corrupting and destroying God's intended design for all of creation. Listen what he says. These people who they destroy the bodies, souls, and estates of men. And not only the inhabitants of the earth, but even the earth itself. For through their laziness and idleness, which they spread wherever they come, a fruitful country is turned into barrenness. Who corrupt the minds of men with false doctrine, idolatry, superstition, and the bodies of women and men with all uncleanliness and filthiness, with fornication, sodomy, and are the cause of their own destruction and the destruction of others, which upon the blowing of the seventh trumpet will come swiftly and irreconcilably. That's what he's talking about. We're to be concerned about environmental concerns, but about the sinful environment that's being propagated as well as neglected, that's polluting and destroying the image of God in mankind. Am I on it? That's where we're at. After doing a word study, I conclude that who destroy the earth is a reference to rebellious earth dwellers who will not submit to God. And this one fellow wrote this. He said, interestingly, it might surprise many modern day environmentalists, now we're talking reality here, that opposition to God and his rule is regarded here as destroying the earth. Tell them that next time. Did you know you're destroying the earth? What are you talking about? I recycle, man. I'm green. You're destroying the earth because you're propagating your sinful and philosophies and attitude, and it's destroying generations now. And God's going to come back and he's going to destroy those that are destroying. Verse 19 is the assurance of God's faithfulness. Amen. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and with his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. In the temple of the old, the ark of covenant was the great symbol of God's presence. He's given them in a vision. They're going to circulate this letter, and they're going to say, God is faithful. God is faithful. He's going to save you. He's going to make things right. And I think they would be very, very greatly encouraged because they didn't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, was it a literal Ark of the Covenant? We can talk about that. But he's reassuring, he has not forgot about them. And I look at these things as divine exclamation points. The flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. It's quite a show of divine power and majesty. I often say that when there's a huge thunderstorm or something. I'm like, man, yeah, Lord. Go at it, man. I mean, sometimes it scares the snot out of you. But it's so majestic and so almost terrifying. Awesome. And I think that that's part of what he's saying here. In all my majesty, in all my what did I say this? I said it, but I can't remember now. It's a show of his divine power. Psalm 18:7. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. And I think this applies to this portion of Scripture. He says, man, when I come back, they're going to head for the hills. Those that don't know me. That's all we're going to do today. Next week we're going to look at a woman, an enormous red dragon, and a man child, a male child that was born. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, Lord, and it's one thing to get worked up and talk about how bad sin is and what it's doing to the earth, but I know in my own life I need to be very careful what I allow myself to take in, to do, to say. None of us is beyond that grip of sinful impulses, Lord God. Help us to remember that as we preach the good news, Lord God. But preach it we must. A day is coming. We need to get right. Help us, Lord God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.